And open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For I rebuild what I once destroyed. I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Thus far God's word. Let us pray. O holy God, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you for the delightful meal and fellowship that we've enjoyed, the relaxation in this past hour and a half. And now, Lord, we come again for this other food of your word. We ask that your spirit now will open to our understanding the scriptures and deal with us, Lord, and teach us for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you boys and girls know that there are a lot of important questions. You start asking them when you're very young. Philosophical questions, you know, where was I when you and Mommy met? Or questions about how can God be one and Jesus be God? But you also ask those questions like, may I spend the night at Johnny's house? Or may I stay up an hour later? As you get older, the questions get more important. May I stay out an hour later on my curfew? May I borrow the car? And then you get a little older and it's, well, what should I do with my life? Or what kind of work to pursue? Or where do I go to school? And then whom should I marry? And the questions increasingly get more important. But the most important question that any man or woman, boy or girl can ask is, how can I be right with God? The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's why this question is so important. I'm going to die. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of a holy and triune God. How can I be accepted? How can I be right with him? It's a major question. There are a few people that suppress that by simply trying to deny there's a God or deny that the soul lives after death. But their own consciences continue to pound on them. And in their heart of hearts, they know that's not true. But rest of the people spend their lives looking for answers to this question, always looking in the wrong place. Every false religion, every cult, every pagan religion, all is trying to answer this question, isn't it? If you stop and think about it. Every system of religion is an attempt for a person to make himself or herself acceptable to God. And all the answers are wrong. There's only one answer, of course. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible answers for us. And it's particularly what the Apostle Paul is answering in the book of Galatians. In fact, the book of Galatians, you could say, is written to answer that question. How can I be right with God? Because Paul had taught that Gentiles could be right with God through faith in Christ Jesus. And these Judaizers, this Jewish party, circumcision party, were following him around to the Gentile churches and telling people, no, that's not enough. You've got also to be circumcised, become a Jew, and follow Jewish customs if you really want to be right with God. And Paul called that another gospel. So he writes the book of Galatians to deal with this issue. Now, the first part, they're attacking Paul's ministry. They say his teaching's wrong because he's a false apostle. So the first 1.5 chapters, Paul is autobiographical, basically defending himself and his apostleship and ministry. Now, the transition between the autobiographical and the doctrinal takes part in this account that we've just read. It all comes to a head in the church in Antioch as Cephas, Peter, has come down from Jerusalem and is enjoying good barbecue pork at the Gentile covered his supper. And everything's going great until the circumcision party shows up. And when they show up, Peter vacillates and separates from table fellowship with the Gentiles. And because after all, he is Peter, all the other Jewish converts, even Barnabas, follow him. And Paul is compelled to rebuke Peter publicly. Not because of bad etiquette, but as Paul says, this hypocrisy, in effect, has to do with the gospel. In verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, it wasn't really a matter of with whom I'm going to eat. It was a matter of what qualifies people to have fellowship together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the answer to that is what qualifies them to be right with God. If you're right with God, then you're right with all your brothers and sisters, and you're together in the body of Christ. Now, some Bibles take verse 15 to be a continuation, or some translations, of what Paul is saying to Peter. But I think that, again, here following actually the ESV, that verse 15 now is a doctrinal statement. So here's the shift from the biographical to the doctrinal. And Paul often does this. He'll take a particular situation, and he'll lay that out, and then he develops very important doctrine out of that situation. So I think that's what he's done here. And what we have in verses 15 and 16 is really, if you take the early letter or early date for Galatians, this is Paul's first formal statement on the great truth that justification is by faith alone. So what I want to show you here is that acceptance with God or being right with God is solely on the basis of faith. That being accepted with God or right with God is solely on the basis of faith. And we'll consider three things. The necessity of faith for being right with God, the nature of the faith by which we're right with God, and the proof that faith alone is the means of being right with God. So let's begin in verse 15, the first part of 16, with the necessity. What's Paul doing here when he makes this contrast? We're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. What's he saying? Is he saying that Jews weren't sinners? No, he's making a covenantal distinction. And that up to the time of Christ, salvation was with the Jews. That's what Christ said to the woman at the well in Samaria. And that's where the true church was. That's where salvation was. These Jewish people were in covenant relationship with God with special benefits. Paul, for example, will spell out those benefits in Romans chapter 9. Even for those that have apostatized, when they were in the covenant, they had these wonderful benefits. So they were not part of the non-covenantal world of Gentiles, which were sinners who were unredeemed. What Paul is saying here is, now, look, we Jews in the special covenant relationship with God could not be right with God by our covenant standing. That's what he says in the first part of verse 16 then. He says that we Jews, not sinners among Gentiles, nevertheless, you see the contrast, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. They had the law. They had the right worship. They had all the benefits. And Paul is saying that none of those things in themselves, no works that we would do covenantally as Jews, would make us acceptable to God. Now, this is probably the first time then that Paul uses this verb justified. And you need to see it here that it's a legal term. It's a courtroom term. And that's how he's using it. It's a forensic term. For example, in Proverbs 17, 15, that God hates the man who justifies the guilty and condemns the innocent. Or Exodus 23, 7, when God says himself that he will not acquit, and it's the same verb, justify the guilty. It's a legal term. It's what a judge does when he's heard the evidence. And let's say the case is being tried by a judge, not a jury. He's heard the evidence, and he says with respect to the defendant, you're not guilty. Or he's heard the evidence, and he says, you are guilty. So to be justified is to have a judge to say, you are not guilty. God's the judge, and Paul is saying, even though we have all these covenant privileges, it's not the privileges that make us acceptable to God. It's not table fellowship, it's not circumcision, or anything else that we do. None of these things can cause us, in God's sight, to be declared not guilty, even though we're Jews in the covenant, having all of these special standing. That's the contrast that he's making. Now, what does he mean by works of the law? Not justified, not declared innocent by the works of the law. Well, the immediate context, obviously, is dealing with Jewish ceremonies. Circumcision, table fellowship, food laws, and all those things. And obviously, Paul is talking about that. But this phrase he uses, works of the law, is too comprehensive simply to mean ceremonial law. Works of the law is used by Paul to refer to any legal requirements of the Old Testament. So, for example, we go to Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. After Paul has shown that Gentiles and Jews are all guilty before God, he wraps that up in verses 10 through 18. Then he says in verse 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, now he's speaking here by the quotations he used, the entire Old Testament, it speaks to those who are under the law, now those who are in covenant with God, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now you see the parallels. Paul is saying here much of what he said earlier chronologically in Galatians chapter 2. But here, works of the law obviously mean the moral law because of that very last clause, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the first purpose of the law of God, to show us that we're sinners and that we're under God's wrath and condemnation. And so Paul is using the phrase here, works of the law, to refer to any of God's requirements, ceremonial but moral as well. Basically, he summarizes this concept in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We're saved by grace, in other words, not by deeds done in righteousness. So that's the works of the law. Anything that a person does to make himself, herself acceptable to God, whether it's ceremonies, sacraments, rituals, moral accounting, or whatever, there's not a thing that any person can do to make himself right with God. Now, that's very logical if you stop and think about it, because who's God? Moses says in Deuteronomy, our rock is holy. He says that he is of eyes too pure as to look on sin. He has said the soul that sins must die. We're talking about a holy judge. Now, how in the world can a guilty sinner appease a holy judge? Creditors might take 50 cents on a dollar. We hear these IRS advertisements, you know, come to our company if you owe $10,000 or more to IRS and we'll get your bill reduced. Or these credit card things, you know, come to us and we'll get your credit card debt reduced. Well, God doesn't reduce debt. God doesn't take 90 cents, 95 cents on the dollar. God demands perfection. He's holy. Or change the figure. You're a condemned murderer. You're guilty. You know you're guilty. You've admitted your guilt, and you're before the judge. He said, but Your Honor, may I remind you that I have never had a speeding ticket. I've never missed paying my taxes. I've kept my yard clean. I've been a good husband. Would any of those things alleviate the guilt and punishment of being a murderer? Well, that's how stupid it is to think that a sinner can offer anything to this holy God to make himself acceptable. Do you see the folly of trying to clean up your act and to make yourself acceptable? Some of you might be in that position of being a non-Christian. You're thinking, well, you know, when I make myself better, then I will come to Christ. Well, you're just making yourself worse by doing that. You're adding sin upon sin upon sin. You can't make yourself better. You can't make yourself acceptable to God. You're incapable of doing that. And again, you children, you need to understand this. As great as covenant privileges are, and I revel in them, they don't make you acceptable to God. You young people, you children, must be trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Now, the covenant, in a sense, is taking you that direction. The Spirit works through the covenant to regenerate. But you must be trusting Christ. Also, as we think about this necessity of faith for acceptance with God and not works, it reminds us of how we should be using the law in our evangelism and in our preaching. Much more than what's commonly being done today. But that's what we see here in the Scriptures. You talk to a person, so you think you're pretty good. Yeah, I'm okay. I'm a moral person. Well, do you love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength with every breath that you draw? Oh, nobody can do that. That's right. But you must do that if you're going to go to heaven. I want you folks to understand this. You must obey God's law perfectly to go to heaven. Now, just contradict what I said last session? No. Because Christ did that for you, you see. He obeyed every single law in your place. And it's only in Him then, as we'll see more fully in a moment, that you can go to heaven. But that's why we must use the law. We must preach the law. Preach the demands of the law. Tell sinners, you've got to obey God perfectly. If you can't, forget it. You're going to hell. And shut them up to their need, to the necessity of, by faith alone, being accepted by God. Well, that leads us to the key part of this passage where Paul then describes the nature of this faith by which God accepts us. In verse 16, he repeats himself three times. He says, we're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. As I said, this is Paul's first formal statement of justified by faith, justification by faith. Here he has said it. Remind you of that definition we looked at before. To be justified is an act of God's free grace whereby God pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justification. It consists in two things. And again, so many people only think about the first. And that's pardon. And it is pardon. Past, present, and future sins are pardoned because of justification, because you are in Christ. But people stop there. That's the least important part. When you stop there, you're still on the treadmill of works. You're still trying to make yourself acceptable. It's the second part that is so glorious, that God accepts you as righteous in His sight on the basis of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, we'll deal with that tomorrow morning in the Sunday school hour. But it is glorious to realize that God has constituted you in Christ not guilty. The judge has said not guilty because Christ satisfied the punishment for your sin. Now, you don't achieve that status by your works. Paul says you achieve that status by faith. Now, let me tell you what he doesn't mean when he says that you're justified by faith. Because again, many of our Christian friends are confused here. Faith does not justify, okay? Faith does not make you acceptable with God. Faith does not make your works acceptable to God. There's only one ground to your acceptance with God, and that's what we're going to deal with tomorrow morning, solus Christus, Christ alone. No, faith does not contribute in any way to your acceptance, okay? Faith is but a hand that receives a gift. That's it. That's why God designed it this way. So if I offer you a gift and you put out your hand to receive it, did you in any way contribute to that gift or its reception? Of course not. You're simply doing an act of reception. But there's one more part yet. The very act of reception is itself a gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that, including the faith, is not of yourself, works, lest any man should boast, but a gift of grace. Think about it this way. There's a beggar up in Raleigh in the heart of winter, and a very wealthy, benevolent man comes by. He knows the man, the beggar, he knows what's happened to him, and he's taken pity on him, and he says, my friend, if you give me a dollar, I will give you $100,000. Man says, go away and quit mocking me. Now why? He didn't have a dollar. He didn't have half a dollar. And then the wealthy benefactor reaches into his pocket. And here's the dollar. That's the gospel. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And if you know anything about yourself, you say, I can't believe. That's right. That's right. The very faith. It's a gift of grace. So what is faith? How does faith act, then, I guess the best way to put it, in receiving this gift of grace? Well, there are three parts to faith. And again, you must understand all three parts. The first is faith is based upon knowledge. Many of our contemporaries try to make a distinction between knowledge and faith. That's what the scientific community does. We've got science and you've got faith. No, you've got faith. Your faith is much more unbelievable than our faith because we're based our faith on God's testimony. Your faith is based on absolutely absurd interpretation of the facts. Faith begins with knowledge. And we see that in the text. Notice the object of faith mentioned three times, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ. Now, as I said earlier, that is demanding knowledge, isn't it? Well, who is Jesus? Well, he's God incarnate. He's Jehovah who saves. He is Emmanuel. Well, who is Jehovah? Well, he is the triune God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. What does it mean to be saved? Well, it means that you are a sinner, dead in sins and trespasses, and you've got to be delivered from your sin. And Jehovah, this God, took to himself a human nature, and obeyed the law of God perfectly, and then died on the cross and rose again from the dead. But if you believe in him, God will save you. Now that's just a quick summary of some of the basic facts of the gospel. But that's knowledge that must be communicated. Now I recognize at times God saves minimalistically, so to speak. I mean, not nearly as much as I just spelled out. But what God does and what he calls me to do two different things. Dabney said that, you know, God can use a crooked stick, but I'm not supposed to be a crooked stick. And so the Bible teaches me I must communicate knowledge because faith begins with a reception of facts. But secondly, there must be an assent to the truth of those facts. So you've got this list of facts now. And I'm telling you, the Bible says A, B, C, D, E, and F. Would you believe those things are true? You must if you have faith. It's what we call general faith, accepting as true the revelation of God given to us in the Bible. Now, unfortunately, some people stop right here. And they believe if I think that the facts of the Bible and the gospel are true, I'm saved. I think the Reformed faith is true, I'm saved. Truth does not save, okay? Get that in your heads. Truth does not save. And again, that can be a danger. In a church like this or Providence, where you've got good, solid teaching and you're emphasizing truth, and people can mistake the fact, I believe all these Reformed doctrines and the gospel, and I'm saved. But you know who else believes the truth? The devil. He's probably the best speculative theologian there is. You know, he knows all of it and hates it. There's a last step of faith. And that step is trust. Knowledge, assent to the truth of the facts, but then there must be a casting of yourself on a person. The Puritans called it, roll yourself over on Jesus. I like to use the analogy, you come in from a very hard day, you're bone-weary tired, and you throw yourself on your bed. That's what faith does. You deny yourself. There's nothing in me. And I throw myself on Christ Jesus. Have you done that today? You must throw yourself on Christ, as we'll see, on Christ alone. That's faith, taking hold of Christ as he's offered in the gospel. Now, one more thing. We're talking about sola fide, faith alone, built upon Scripture alone, salvation is by grace alone, but faith alone. But again, our Roman Catholic friends will tell us, but that phrase is not in the Bible, faith alone. And that's right, you're not going to find it anywhere in the Bible, faith alone, the words. Same way you're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. You know, we have to use words to capture and summarize biblical truth. Let me ask you a question. You read verse 16. Could Paul have said anything else to make it any clearer that the only way to receive Christ was by faith alone? Negatives on both sides, not by works of the law, not by works of the law, and then repeated three times, faith in Christ Jesus, believe in Christ Jesus, justified by faith in Christ. What's he saying? He's saying there's only one way to be accepted. That's by faith in Christ. It's obviously faith alone. He's ruled out by the negatives, everything else. And that's why this passage so clearly asserts this glorious doctrine of sola fide, that we are saved by faith alone. So we've seen the necessity of faith alone for acceptance with God, and the nature of faith alone for acceptance with God. But Paul doesn't stop there. This is so important. He goes on to give proof. Now, it doesn't stand out as clearly in our English translations, but at the end of verse 16, the clause that begins with the word since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified, is a quotation. It's the same verse that Paul quotes back we read in Romans 3. From Psalm 143, verse 2. So Paul quotes the psalm in its Greek version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, whereas the Hebrew uses the word, I think, righteous. Greek uses the word justified. So no flesh will be justified by works of the law. But then Paul changes both the Hebrew and Greek. They say man in the generic sense of human being. But Paul changes it to flesh. And here you see what he's doing. What we've already talked about, flesh. Flesh is the reference to our sinful nature, that we're born dead in sins and trespasses. Because of our sinful nature, no person can be justified by the works of the law. Now, Paul's an apostle. He spelled this out very clearly. What's he doing here? Why does he want to go back to the Old Testament and prove this case? Well, remember with whom he's dealing. Not just the Gentiles, but he's dealing with Jews. Jews who want to say, because of the covenant, they have special standing with God, and you really have to become a Jew in order to be accepted with God. So Paul goes back to the Jewish scriptures, the Old Covenant, and quotes this passage that he often uses to prove justification. By the way, it's a passage that's mentioned in Job chapter 4 by Eliphaz and later by Job himself. It's a concept that goes straight through Scripture. What's Paul doing? I think Paul is establishing, again, the principle from the Old Testament now. There's never been another way to be saved, okay? If you Jews think there's another way to be right with God, you've got to use Jewish ceremonies and circumcision, you're dead wrong, and I'll prove it to you from the Old Testament. Now, Paul quotes here one passage. But again, back in Romans 3, where he gives his most complete statement on justification by faith in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice what he's done here. He showed that the gospel now is the full-orbed, full-light revelation of justification. But it's not a new revelation. And so he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, which is one of the ways to talk about the Old Testament. So Paul is saying that there's only one way since the fall that people have ever been accepted by God. This is how he's proving now his doctrine. And in these first four chapters of Romans, think what he does. He quotes Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's the law. That's the first part of the scriptures teaching this doctrine. And then in chapter 4, he quotes David from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now he quotes the poetry, the wisdom literature of Scripture to prove his doctrine. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2, that the righteous man lives by faith. And so that Paul himself establishes his doctrine from all the portions of the Old Testament summarized by this statement in Psalm 143, verse 2. So it's unmistakable. Do you see that? There's no two ways of being accepted by God since the fall. There's only one way. It's by faith for the Old Covenant saints in the Savior to come. And it's very clear it wasn't faith in some vague promise. No, it was faith in the Savior to come. What does Jesus say about Abraham? That he rejoiced to see my day. David prophesies about the Savior, even his deity. They believed in the Savior to come, and because of that reason, they were accepted by God. And we believe in the Savior who has come, casting ourselves on him. And because of that, we are accepted by God. And so we see sola fide, that it is by faith alone that a person is right with God or accepted with God. Now I want you to understand, again, we come back to being humbled, how humbling this truth is. Again, it shows us that nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Remember the story that Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. And the Pharisee is praying. It's very interesting, the words of the Savior to himself. He gives his long pedigree of all these things that he's done. And the tax collector won't even lift his head to heaven, beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say? That man went home justified. That man. It's humbling, but on the other hand, it is so encouraging because you need to understand, regardless of how wicked you've been, if you cast yourself on Christ, you go home justified. Sometimes Satan whispers in your ear, reminds you of sins of the past. Maybe even as a believer, you have fallen into sin. And you begin to wonder, can I really be forgiven? Is God really going to accept me? That man went home justified. It's not your performance. If you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care what you've done. Murdered, committed homosexuality, robbed, been a self-righteous hypocrite. You go home justified. You believe it. You wrestle with assurance of salvation. Here's where you camp. Your acceptance with God is not on the basis of your performance. It's on the basis of being in Christ Jesus. Now understand, as I said last message, performance is important as an evidence of your faith. Because if you are believing in Christ Jesus, your life's going to change. But it's not the change of your life that makes you acceptable. It will show you the promises belong to you, that you are trusting Christ. But you camp on Christ Jesus. You camp in Christ Jesus. And then realize the power of this doctrine, of this truth. This is what set Europe on fire. Remember when I was doing my doctoral studies and I read a piece that the silk merchants in Lyon, it was a massive conversion. And the basis of it was assurance of salvation. That in Christ Jesus, they could know that their sins were forgiven. This is the good news that we have to tell to our neighbors. Probe their consciences. Lance the wound. Let them know of their guilt. But show them. It's not through walking an aisle, being baptized, doing good works, that God has the full provision. We know that because the Bible alone is the only rule of faith and practice. We know that because salvation is by grace alone. And the grace method is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Shout it. Market it. Remember what Paul says or what Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I draw all men to myself. Paul said, I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Him crucified. We placard Christ. We placard free justification. And by God's grace, people will be converted. God will use you and your two congregations to continue to gather His elect from the world unto Himself. These are grand doctrines, not just slogans, right? Grand truths. They're the backbone of our lives, of our churches. And they're the hope of the world. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for these solas. We revel in the reality of what they reveal to us about your heart, your goodness, your grace, your love for sinners. We thank you that we have found respite in Christ. We pray that everyone in this room has, and that all of our little ones are resting in Christ alone for salvation. And encourage us, Lord, in the proclamation of this truth. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.